Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 is located on page 970 in your pew Bibles. You can follow along in the notes, or you don't even have to look at me this whole sermon. You could just stare at that TV and just listen to my voice. That's fine too. But as you guys are turning there, I also want to have you mark in your Bibles Jeremiah 29. And we're going to get there as well, but I want that to be ready for when we flip to it, Jeremiah 29. As you guys are turning there, I kind of want to give you guys some of you may know, but an idea of where we're at with 2 Corinthians, to give you an idea of the context in which we're reading from and talking about. Because it's easy just to take things out of the Bible and apply it however we want to apply it. If it sounds nice, we do this. And so we, all of a sudden, when we start bringing context into it, it changes the way it applies in our lives. So what I want to do is I want to bring you this context. The Church of Corinth is located on a peninsula. It's an import-export city. In fact, if you see it on the map, it is such an easy way to go for a ship. They would either have to, if they wanted to transport things, they would either have to go all the way around this peninsula and go over here. And the bad part about it is at the bottom of this peninsula, ships disappeared. They did, and there's legends about it, that at the bottom of that peninsula they would disappear. So what they would do is they would stop at Corinth. It was an import-export city. So they would take their big ships, they would stop at Corinth, and they would unload all their cargo. Then they would, by foot, transport the cargo 3 miles to the other side of the peninsula to be sent on the other side of the sea. If it was a small boat, what they would do is they would park it, they would put it on wheels, and they would roll it 3 miles, put it back in the sea, and then send it out. So Corinth is this extremely popular soup of ethnicities, beliefs, religions, ideologies, different jobs, different family backgrounds, all of this. Does this sound familiar? And so we can learn a lot by reading 1 and 2 Corinthians. So what happens, though, is Paul, in Acts 18, if you ever get a chance to read it, he plants a church in Corinth. He realizes there's a need for Jesus here. And so he plants this church, and then he writes a letter to them. This is a letter we do not have record of. This is found in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "I wrote to you." And then he explains the different things that he wrote to them. So what we have is we actually have 2 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians. But for the sake of the Bible, we'll go 1 and 2 Corinthians. So he writes this letter. Then he realizes that everybody in this church, they're messed up. They got some sin issues that they're not dealing with because they're dealing with evil people coming from different terrible backgrounds. And they're all coming together, unified in Christ, and their backpack of stuff is with them. Which is causing cliques, causing dissensions, causing divisiveness, all of these things within this church. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians to them, and he's basically correcting them. If you read the letter, it's a very hard letter. So then between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul actually visits the church of Corinth. He says this in 2 Corinthians 2. He mentions that he visits them, and he is saddened by his visit. So we have to know this to understand why he's writing 2 Corinthians. Because this is a two-parter. The first reason why he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians is because he's trying to reconcile with them. What he just brought them is really hard stuff. I don't know if you've ever had to confront somebody, but whenever I have to confront my children, I never leave it at just the confrontation. I have to come back and let them know I love them. They have to sit and think about what they did. But I have to come back. I have to be like, I love you. You know I love you. This discipline is what I have to do. But I love you. Do you love me? There's this reconciled moment. And Paul's trying to do this in this letter. And then there's a second thing that he's writing this letter for. And it's this people group that still haven't changed. They're in the church and they're choosing not to change. In fact, what they're trying to do is they're all vying for power over the church. They're all trying to be the leaders of this church. And so what they're doing is they're putting Paul down and they're raising themselves up. And so then we get here to 2 Corinthians 12 where he addresses this. And you'd be like, what does this have to do with me? Well, this is extremely applicable in what he talks about in reference to these people. So let's pray. And then we're not going to watch the video, so don't worry about the video. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We need it every day. We need it every second. And what's so awesome, God, is you pour it out freely, even when we don't ask for it. So, Father, I pray that you would pour out your grace on this service today. God, I pray that you would just give this sermon direction. Pray that you would give me the words to speak and the congregation that ears to listen. I pray that you would all be softening all our hearts to hear what you need us to hear. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1969. Something happened. Some of you guys were alive. If you were like me, you were not alive. I had to read about it. I had to learn about this in school. But in 1969, an amazing feat happened. Does anybody remember? Landed on the moon. Landed on the moon. And so this is an interesting feat because I think about this passage and you see these people that are trying to boast. They're trying to put Paul down. And there's a stand-up comedian that I wanted to show you. His name's Brian Regan, and he talks about one-uppers. You guys know, like, anybody that's a one-upper? Like, I just caught a 5-pound bass. Oh, yeah, yesterday I caught a 7-pound bass. You guys, and Brian Regan talks about how you can never tell a two wisdom tooth story. And I think it's hilarious. So he says, if you're ever like, yeah, yesterday, I had to get two wisdom teeth pulled out, there's someone waiting there, waiting for your mouth to shut for them to go, I got four pulled out, four. And they were impacted and they were grew upside down. And he talks about this whole thing. And then he goes, but I have this social fantasy that I was one of the 12 men that landed on the moon. He goes, because in any social setting, you could have that person that just talks. And it's talking, I got this bank account, I got this amount of money, I live in a mansion, I got this car. And then when he's all done, you go, I landed on the moon. I love it. It's like, how do you top that? And I think about this passage here. And Paul starts in chapter 12, in verse 1. He says, I must go on boasting. So we got to stop there because we have to understand he has to go on boasting. So he's been boasting about something. Well, what these people have been doing is they've been boasting about things that, like comparing themselves to Paul and putting them above Paul, trying to disqualify Paul and qualify themselves. So let's look at chapter 11 really quick. Chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 20. And Paul is now going to address all of these things that these Corinthians are bragging about. So check this out. In the second part of 21, he says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. He stops. I want to take a moment because we've got to understand Paul's heart here. When he says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast about, he goes, I am speaking as a fool. So he recognizes, this is his way of going, they're foolish. And the fact that I have to do this, it's foolish. It doesn't make sense. I shouldn't have to do this. He actually refers to these people as super apostles. It's Paul's like funny way of getting at them. He calls these people like, you're bragging about all this stuff, you super apostles. He calls them that in chapter 11. But he goes on, he says, I also dare to boast of that. He goes, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Isn't that cool? I love Paul's directness. But he goes on, he says, I am talking like a madman. It's almost like, I shouldn't have to do this, guys, because we've addressed this. I'm talking like a crazy person, having to defend myself over vain things. And he goes on, he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Paul was a church planner. He had this extreme anxiety that he had to continue to be on top of all of these new churches all the time. Did you read that list of sufferings as a Christian? Are you in? You want that? Because Paul is going, all these people are bragging about all of their accomplishments, these things that they've done. And they're going, I'm a Hebrew, I'm an Israelite, I'm an offspring of Abraham, I'm a servant of Christ. And then they are bragging about all of these things. And he's like, I've literally almost died for him. And so then we go to chapter 12. And what is interesting is he realizes that entire list, if that doesn't qualify me, I have to keep going. So he goes, I must go on boasting. The first point is our humility. Our humility. He says, though there is nothing to be gained by it, he understands that boasting is vanity. It's vain. There's nothing there. All your accomplishments you could say, I literally... Let's say everybody got saved here today. It is not my glory that everybody got saved. And Paul understands that. So that's not his accomplishment. It's God's accomplishment. And so when he says there's nothing to be gained by it, he has an understanding that it's God that gets the glory. So he goes on, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. Let's stop there. Because it's like, who's Paul referring to here? Paul is talking in the third person all of a sudden. Out of nowhere, Paul starts referring to himself as a third person. We know this because later in this chapter, in verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he refers to himself as the one receiving those revelations. So we know Paul's talking in third person, but why? Well, there's a couple ideas of why Paul's talking in third person here. The first one is it was customary to introduce yourself in the third person first, especially when it came to a feat of this magnitude. And so then you would later introduce yourself as the person. There's the other idea that Paul was trying to keep the main thing the main thing. So by separating himself from the feat, he is now trying to point the direction off of himself. So what he's doing is he's going, he says, I know of a man, he says, but I know that this man was caught up in a paradise. Let's start at verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. He also references that it's 14 years ago. Have you seen books or read books, maybe you have, or maybe movies or documentaries or shows, where someone dies and then they go to heaven and then there's this big deal about it? It's almost immediately after they do it that that book comes out. It's like there's no wait time. It's like people see money, they see fame, the book's out. Now, I can't say whether or not that is legit. I'm not here to say whether or not it's legit. But what I will say is that Paul did this and he's speaking about it 14 years later. Whoa. Paul's like, if you want to know how apart or separated I am from this, this happened 14 years ago, guys. But I have to play this card. And he goes, he was caught up into the third heaven. This idea of third heaven, this is not levels of heaven. There's not like the first level of heaven. If we do so much, we get to the first level. And then we do so much, we get to the second level. There's actually only three heavens described in the Bible. A lot of people speculate and they'll go into this because they're like, third heaven, there's got to be layers of heaven. And it's like, no, there's not. Okay, so the first heaven is located right off the bat in Genesis. We see this in Genesis 1. The first heaven is where the birds fly. When the expanse was made and the atmosphere was created, that is the first heaven. The second heaven is located in the heavens concerning stars, space, the final frontier. So at night, you can go outside and look through the first heaven into the second heaven on your own. In fact, here's the thing that's interesting about the first and second heaven. Men can get there on their own. We are able to fly right now. There are planes all over the world in the first heaven. There are spaceships. People have been to the moon. People have been in space. We have reached the second heaven on our own. The third heaven is impossible to reach on our own. This is what makes this such a great feat. See, people can get to the first heaven by climbing a mountain. The third heaven, God literally has to take you there. You cannot get there on your own. And so this is what makes it such an enormous accomplishment of Paul. And so he has to tread very carefully with this boast. He goes on and he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He's basically saying, I don't know if this was a physical thing or if this was a vision, but I know I was there and God knows. It's not for us to know. He says, I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. This is repeated because he doesn't want them to worry about it. Because that's not the point that he's trying to portray. And he continues and he says, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Again, he's trying to keep the main thing the main thing. This isn't a letter about what heaven's like. This isn't a letter about what God told him. This is a letter addressing what the people were doing in the church of Corinth. So he keeps going. He says, on behalf of this man, I will boast, because in the world, this is a worldly boast. This is something you could boast about in the world. But he says, on the opposite, he goes, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Wait, you've been to heaven. Let's just back up. You've been to heaven and you don't want to boast about that. What you want to boast about is the thing that nobody wants. Am I alone in here in saying that I don't want weaknesses? I don't want them. And Paul's like, I'll boast in them. Paul, stop. I'm going to boast in this weakness. But first, we have to understand what these weaknesses are. Okay, so we got to be careful that we're not, again, speculating on what the weakness is, because we could go anywhere. He explains what the weakness is later in the passage. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 12, he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. In the Greek, we see these five different things, and here's the definitions of them. When it comes to weaknesses, he talks about feebleness of mind or body or sickness. This is a flesh ailment. That's what he refers to as weaknesses. Insults. This is outsider comments. This is rude or comments that tear you down. Hardships. This is living with little. In the book of Philippians, when Paul writes, I learned to be content and hunger and thirst and fullness and empty. He talks about all these things. This is the lowest part of this spectrum. So your hardships, it's when you are at your all-time low. He sees this as a weakness. This is considered a weakness. Persecutions. This is the effects and reactions of the world toward your belief in Christ. Calamities. These are catastrophic events in your life. This is, you just lost your job. You're banking on your financial stability for this job. You just lost that. Maybe you lost your marriage. Maybe a death in the family. Maybe it's a relational thing, but it's catastrophic. These are all considered weaknesses that Paul is going, I will boast of these things. Crazy. So he goes on, he says, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool. And he refers to this in the worldly eyes. He said, for I would be speaking the truth. All the things that I just mentioned are legit. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And this is what Paul is trying to convey. This is what I want you to see and hear from me. That I'm boasting in my weakness. That's what I want you to see. And he's trying to let the Corinthians know. And that's what I want you to see. That's what I want you to look for. What you're looking for is the strongest, loudest voice that sounds wise, that sounds great, that sounds like they know what they're doing, that sounds like they're qualified. Again, does this sound familiar? This is happening all over today. Whoever has the loudest voice on TV, whoever has the loudest voice in politics, whoever has the loudest voice, and people are like, they know what they're talking about. I'm going to follow them. And it's like, stop being lemmings. Did you not read my first two letters to you? And he goes on, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Second point is we'll stay with the first point, our humility. This is a very interesting part of the passage. So what he says here is he's like, so because of all of these revelations that I've received, all of these great thoughts, all of this wisdom, all of this amazing things that happened to me from God to keep me from being arrogant and foolish in all of that, a weakness was given to me. A thorn was given to me in the flesh. This phrase, which is going to rock a lot of people's worlds in Western theology, given to me, is a divine given gift. Wait, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, and that's divine? So God gave him this thorn in the flesh? I thought God wouldn't ever do that. Isn't God like, he makes me comfortable, he makes me happy. He's Santa. That's not right. I'm supposed to live in happiness all my life and nothing's supposed to go wrong. And you're telling me that it's not only, that's not wrong. He literally gives me a weakness. When I told you to turn or put into Jeremiah 29, this gives a whole new meaning to this verse. So we look at Jeremiah 29, verse 11. This is a favored verse by many people. This is your coffee cup verse, your bumper sticker verse. A lot of people run to this verse, and it's a great verse. Can I say that? It's a great verse. But he says this, for I know the plans, in verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. So He knows the plans and we don't. He knows them. And He says this, plans for welfare. So this weakness is for my benefit. It's not for evil. It's for my benefit. How? And He says, to give you a future and a hope. So this thorn in Paul's flesh is for his benefit. In fact, Charles Spurgeon writes, he says, Paul says here, there was given to me. He reckoned his great trial to be a gift. And it is well put. He does not say there was inflicted upon me a thorn in the flesh, but there was given to me. Paul doesn't see this as something wrong. He sees this as something that points to God. But not only that, he keeps going. He says, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. We don't know what this thorn is. There's people that say it could be his eyesight, point to other things in the Bible. What we can pretty much understand here is that it probably wasn't a secret to the people around him. Because he didn't have to say what the thorn was. So everybody knew the thorn. So it was like, we could assume that some were using this thorn against Paul to try to disqualify him as a leader. And Paul's like, this thorn that was given to me in the flesh, this is what I'm boasting about. Bring it. And then he goes on, he says, and a messenger of Satan was sent to harass me. So it's the salt on the wound. I remember one time I was growing up, we had a wood stove. I might have told you the story before. We had a wood stove. That's what heated the house. So my dad and my mom, they had four kids, and two of them were wood splitters. And so me and my brother, we would split the wood. We had our axe that we would go out and split the wood. And there was one day we had a pile to split, and my dad said, Jay, go out there and do it. So I like the best son he has. I went out and I did, and I started splitting the wood. No, Justin's great sometimes. So I'm splitting the wood, and it's on some spongy ground, and I split the wood and I hit a knot. Now, I don't know if you've ever split wood and hit a knot. It'll just shake you to the core. It's just like, it's just done. And so I hit this wood, but the problem was, is when I hit it, the axe tilted, the wood bounced up and somehow, some way, hit me in the thumb. I still have a scar to prove it. And so it hit me in the thumb. It split my thumb wide open and I'm bleeding and I'm like, I'm cupping it like I'm going to save it for later. And I'm like, and I walk to the house. I'm knocking on the door, got the blood print. I'm like, this is me. And my brother said that he could follow the blood trail to where I was at. He came out to help. He's like, I didn't see you. I just followed your blood trail. I was like, perfect. So my dad comes out and he goes, what happened? And I go, a piece of wood hit me in the thumb. And I go, do you think I need stitches? And he goes, hold on. And if you know my dad, it's my dad. So he goes in the house and he comes out with a bottle of iodine. Have you ever put iodine on something? It's horrible. And he goes like this. He grabs my hand. And I when he came out with the bottle, I was like, no, like I knew it because he's done it before. He grabs my wrist, puts it under his arm and just pours it on this thumb. And I'm like, what is going on? And I thought you loved me. And so he has a butterfly Band-Aid. He puts two of them on there and he looks at me. He goes, you good? And I go, I hope so. And he goes, go split the rest of that wood. When I think about this passage, not that I'm anywhere close to this, but Paul has a thorn given to him in the flesh. And then not only that, but a messenger of Satan is sent to harass him about it. We don't know how often this happens. We don't know. What we do know is it happens. Have you ever been reminded of your weakness? When you're in the middle of doing something and then all of a sudden it's like, I can't do it. And your pride is like, don't tell anybody. Don't ask for help. I can do it. And it's like, and it's just, it's like the blaring horn that you can't get away from. It's just constant. And this messenger is putting him in situations where it just accents this weakness. And so it goes on. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. This is important because it shows that Paul didn't want it. We hear a lot in Western theology about prosperity gospel. There is the opposite. There is actually poverty gospel. It's the idea that we should suffer on behalf of Christ. Now, we got to be very careful in that aspect because there's already been someone that suffered for us. Paul's not a masochist. He doesn't want the pain. He doesn't want the suffering. He's not running to it. This isn't his way of worshiping God. Embracing your weakness is different than worshiping your weakness. And so Paul is trying to make them understand we still got to keep the main thing the main thing. It is not about my weakness. I pleaded to the Lord. I was on my knees. This word plead also can be changes. Lament. I lamented to the Lord. Again, have you ever done that? Been on your knees over something like this? It's just like, God, things are going wrong. What is wrong? Help me. Take it away. I don't want this pain. I don't want this suffering. Get it away. Have we done this? And check this out, though. This is Paul's response, or God's response to Paul. Second point, his grace. God's grace. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. I'll say it one more time. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. What is this grace? We have to be reminded that the weakness that Paul's talking about are physical weaknesses or things happening in this world. This is not sin that he's referring to. This is not a your sin issue. This is not some your sin nature. This is not your sin that you wrestle with. This isn't that grace. This grace is your favor with God despite your fallibility. He goes, my grace is sufficient for you. I love a pastor said this. He goes, we cannot understand the full sufficiency of God's grace until we understand and experience our insufficiency. Which is why Paul is given this weakness. Which is why we are given weaknesses. It's so often that we walk through this world and we have these things happen and we're pleading to the Lord and we don't understand why God isn't taking these away. God, you are God. Why don't you deal with this? My grace is sufficient for you. God, I don't know why my marriage is struggling so hard. Can't you just fix it? My grace is sufficient for you. God, I'm dealing with, I have this mental illness. It will not go away. It is crippling. God, I don't want to get up in the morning. My grace is sufficient for you. God, you don't know how many times I thrive. I go to church and I'm so sad. I cry all the way there because of all the problems happening. Take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. My kids, they're sick, they're hurting. Take it away. My grace is sufficient for them. My grace is sufficient for you. We can apply it across the board of how great and vast His grace is in our life. And then He says this, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. John Piper says that, and it makes so much sense here. When we lean fully into God's grace, His power is perfected in our weaknesses, not our strengths. Because if we're relying completely on our strengths, then who gets the glory? God's going, no, I'm going to flip this upside down. We have been trained in our culture and in a lot of theology in church that if we have a weakness, we just got to overcome it. We just got to do better. We just got to work harder. We just got to do A, B, and C, and it'll be done. And people won't look down on us, because that's what people do. We start to suppress our weaknesses and hide them, and we're pushing them down, and we're pushing them down, and we don't want anybody to see. We got the smile on our face and faking it through this life because the culture says that's what we should do. And Paul is going, that's what you've been doing this whole time, and it isn't working. In fact, you're looking for those exact people that are spreading those lies and that culture in Corinth. And he's changing the script. God is changing the script. He's like, don't rely on that. Lean into your weakness so that God would be fulfilled and made perfect in you. Lean on His grace. Lean on His wisdom. Lean on His omniscience. He's all-knowing. He knows what you need. We don't. We may think, but we don't. In fact, the reason I know we don't is because God has to address it in here. He has to tell us, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made great in weakness. Final point. God's glory. God's glory. He says, therefore, I will boast all more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Where many would believe weaknesses are bad, Paul accents them. He says, I'm going to boast all the more gladly. Why? So Christ may rest upon me. The perfected power of Christ. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul, with this last thought here, is again addressing what the culture refuses to address. That God is God and we are not. For when I'm in my weak point, God is the most glorified. In my Christian walk, God is most glorified when I'm leaning on His grace and my weaknesses. So where are you at? That's the question. How are you doing with your weaknesses? Are we hiding them? Are we pushing them away? Are we trying to remain strong? Trying to prove to everybody we have it together? Or are you the other side? Maybe you do have a weakness. And it's causing complaining. It's causing grumbling. Which, by the way, that's not good either. He boasts in His weakness so that God's grace could rest upon Him and His power may be made perfect. That's when He's the strongest. So are you leaning into God's grace? Are you trusting Him? Are you relying on His power and His greatness in your life? Are you surrounding yourself with people that will point you in that direction as well? Because we can do that. We can pick our friends. If you don't have friends like that, pray for them. Pray that God will give you those people. Pray that God will give you that culture around your life. A biblical culture. That they would point you to lean on God's grace and to rest in His power. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. It's so comforting to know that your grace is sufficient in all circumstances. We don't have to question if you're there. We don't have to question if it's for our good, because you said that you have plans, not for evil, but for good for us. So God, I pray that you would help us rest in your promise that you are giving us grace and that it's sufficient for our lives. We love you, Father, and we're so, again, grateful for everything you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.